It's not fair. If you have young children, you probably hear those words more often than you would like. Now, either way, it's a sentiment that often rises within all of our hearts, from the times that you find yourself stuck in the slowest line at the grocery store, to those times you may have been passed over for promotion. Life isn't fair. That's what we say. And to some extent, it is true. All men are created equal, but that doesn't mean we all have equal opportunities. So much of the prosperity or pain that we experience seems to be randomly shaped by our circumstances. Life is not fair. But while that is true, here is some good news. Life isn't fair, but God is fair. God cares about what happens in his world. One day, as we read in our passage today, he will judge the world, and when he does, he will deal with everyone fairly. As we read in verse 11 of Romans chapter 2, God shows no partiality. In other words, God is perfectly just. He is no respecter of persons, rich and poor, powerful and weak. The standard of judgment will be the same for all. No one can buy God off like a crooked judge. God is not subject to political lobbying. He is completely without prejudice. God is fair. That is one of the main points of this chapter. And isn't that good news in an unfair world? And yet, in another sense, isn't it also the very worst news imaginable? And to help us understand why, we have to consider the context of this chapter. This letter is written by the Apostle Paul to Christians who are in Rome. And so far, what did we learn on the first chapter? Let me give you a brief recap in case you weren't here. Firstly, we saw how the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most amazing news that we could ever hear. Good news about how Jesus came to fulfill all of God's promises and save humanity. And therefore, we said it is something we shouldn't be ashamed of at all. No matter how unpopular the message is, it's something we can boast about, something we can be proud of. And to drive home that fact that the gospel is such good news, last week we began to consider the bad news. We saw at the end of chapter 1 that God pulls no punches in telling us the bad news about ourselves. That even though we all know God because God has made himself known to us, all of us in our sin reject him. And so we also discovered the bad news about God. How does God respond to humanity's rebellion? We'll look back up to chapter 1, verse 18, and you'll see. There we read that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God is angry with us. That's how he responds. And so in his anger, God gives people up. God hands people over. Last week, we used the illustration of a boat. It's as if God unties us from the dock of his goodness, and then he gives us a push. He allows us to float downstream, pulled deeper in by our self-destructive desires and our own foolish choices. It was a pretty dark picture that we painted last week, so much so that I'm actually surprised you came back. The end of chapter 1 was pretty bad, but I'm sorry to tell you, it's actually going to get worse before it gets better. The title of last week's message was The Bad News. Someone suggested I call this one The Badder News. Instead, I decided to call this one No Excuses, you can see in the bulletin there. Because here is the problem. In light of what we see in chapter 1, this is what we might be thinking. Wow, that is pretty bad. There is some terrible people out there in the world. And isn't it good that God is going to deal with them and do something about all of this evil? But what does that have to do with me? What could God possibly have against someone like me? Compared to others, we like to think of ourselves as pretty good people. And so Romans 1 can't be about us. No, for good people like us, the situation must be quite different. But if that is how you feel, then chapter 2 is all for you. In this chapter, God pulls the rug out from under us. He's about to explain why, no matter how good you are, or smart you are, or religious you are, when it comes to the judgment of God, there are no excuses. Why is that? Well, the answer is because God is fair. That's the point, remember. In one sense, it is good news, but in another sense, it's the worst possible news imaginable. Because God is fair, no one can expect to get special treatment from God. And I know what I'm about to say is countercultural, but I'm sorry to tell you, you are not special. At least you're no more special than anyone else. You too will face the wrath of God, and apart from Jesus Christ, there is nothing you can do about it. But that doesn't mean we don't try. And so in this chapter, Paul targets some of our most common strategies. He undercuts three of the most common exemptions that we claim, the main excuses that we give. We like to think we can avoid the wrath of God, firstly, because we're good, secondly, because we are smart, and thirdly, because we are religious. In fact, this is how the chapter works. Paul tackles those who think they are good in verses 1 through 5. He then shakes down those who think they are smart in verses 17 through 24. And then finally, he addresses the religious in 25 through 29. And what we see is that none of those things will help us, no matter how good or smart or religious we are. And the answer is because God is fair. That is why those things won't work. And that is what we see right in the middle. Verses 6 through 16 tell us that God judges impartially. Because God is fair, any claim to be good enough or smart enough or religious enough only provides for us this morning a false sense of security. And because that is true, all of this is meant to remind us that there is only one way of escape. The main point here is to help us see why the gospel is nothing to be ashamed of, because it is only in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that we find the power of God for salvation. And to grasp that more deeply, we have to drive the knife in just a little bit deeper. And so let's look at the badder news. Let's consider why there are no excuses. Firstly, let's look at this first excuse. For some people think they are good enough to avoid the wrath of God, good enough to earn a place in God's heaven. What I mean is some people look at themselves and think, look, I'm not so bad. I'm not a rapist or a terrorist or a murderer. Sure, I've made some mistakes. That's often what we say, isn't it? No one is perfect. And sure, God is angry with them, those bad people out there, but how could God possibly be angry with me? In fact, on the surface, you could even argue that Paul himself appears to take this approach. If you were here last week, maybe you noticed something important about our passage that we didn't really highlight. When Paul describes the bad news in chapter 1, instead of saying we and us, Paul used the word they again and again. They suppress the truth. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. God gave them up. They are filled with all kinds of unrighteousness, evil, and malice. That's them, not us. You or me, we must be in a much better position. Well, the problem is Paul anticipates this response. In fact, I think it's a bit like a bait and switch. He uses this language on purpose to lure us in. He knows that by the end of chapter 1, many people will be pointing the finger. But as the proverb goes, when you point one finger at others, three are pointing back at yourself. Now look at Romans chapter 2, verse 1 with me. Having addressed them out there, those bad people, he now turns the tables on you. Look at verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Everyone who judges. Why? For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. In other words, those who like to think of themselves as good or perhaps better than others really are nothing of the sorts. In fact, according to Paul, really all they are is hypocrites. That's the real problem here. You see, it's not so much the problem that they judge other people. The problem is they judge others for doing what they themselves do. You do the very same things. You condemn, writes Paul. And we have to ask, what kind of things is he talking about? Maybe we can still find some wheel room here. Maybe we can find a way out. Well, the answer is we need to understand this follows what comes earlier. It connects back to verses 28 to 32 of chapter 1. In those verses, Paul set out a list of vices. In fact, look back at chapter 1, verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then he gives a list of examples. Really, we should brace ourselves for this. At verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. And if that wasn't enough, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You say, well, that's not me. I most certainly do not give approval to these things. In fact, I'm the very first to condemn these things wherever I see them. Yes, but that is not the point, is it? Have you ever done any of these things yourself? Have you ever been envious of anyone? Have you ever lied? Have you ever gossiped or slandered or tried to damage someone else's reputation? How about this, kids? Have you ever disobeyed your parents? Let me ask your mum and dad. I'm sure they would be very open and honest. Have you ever been ruthless with someone? What, not even on a call to customer service? Sure, there might be one or two things on the list here that you haven't done, but I would imagine that compared to those you have, the list may be considerably shorter. And for this reason, who do we really think we are when we point the finger? Don't you ever find yourself, in fact, doing the very things of which you accuse other people? Here's an example. It's one that every parent would understand. If you have young kids, let me ask you this question. Have you ever found yourself yelling at them, yelling at one of them? Why? Because they're having a temper tantrum. And if you're lucky, the irony dawns on you and you apologize at that moment. But you have to admit, you too have an anger problem. And that is just a small example, but it highlights the key point that Paul is making. When you judge others, you're really condemning yourself. But don't we even think that that God should judge those people, nevertheless? In fact, don't even think about God's perfect standard for a moment. Answer this, do you actually live up to your own standard? That's the point of verses 2 and 3, isn't it? Verse 2 tells us that in our heart of hearts, all of us know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But verse 3, if that is true, do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and do them yourselves, do you suppose that you will somehow escape the judgment of God? Or do you expect special treatment in some way? Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Verse 5 is probably the most sobering verse in the chapter. It reminds us that those who pile up condemnation on others are actually piling up condemnation for themselves. Verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, here's the problem with those who think they can escape the wrath of God because they are good enough. The truth is, by anyone's standard, even their own standard, they aren't good enough at all. Any claim to be good really is just a smokescreen. But God is fair. That's what we're saying, isn't it? God cannot be fooled. No, God judges the secrets of men's hearts. That's what we read there in verse 16. And when he does, he doesn't compare us with other people. God doesn't grade on a curve. Instead, verse 6, he will render to each one according to their works. No one can avoid the wrath of God by claiming to be good. Anyone who attempts to do so is, in fact, a hypocrite. And so then, the first excuse we use has been swept away. And so we think maybe if that doesn't work, maybe we can try something else. Instead, if we can't get into heaven because we're good enough, maybe we can get into heaven because we're smart. That's the second thing. That's the second excuse our text highlights. By that I mean, if we can't be spared from the wrath of God because of what we do, maybe we can be spared because of what we know. That's what we see in verses 17 through 24. And Paul tackles this challenge in a very specific way. He deals particularly with a Jewish objection to what he's saying. In fact, the previous chapter, Romans chapter 1, reads very much like the kind of things Jewish people wrote about the Gentile non-Jewish nations at the time. As Jews, they believed themselves to be superior. And we have to say, in one sense, they were. And one of the main ways in which they were special is in terms of the way in which they knew God. As God's people, they had much more than God's glory revealed in the world all about us. As we read earlier in Psalm 19, not only do the heavens declare the glory of God, but he's provided his perfect law, that which is able to enlighten our eyes and make wise the simple. And compared to everyone else in the world, the Jews therefore knew the answers to life's most important questions. Who are we? Why are we here? Is there any hope for the world? In fact, it's hard to underestimate the significance of this. While the world was in darkness, the Jews had the Bible. They knew so much. And for that reason, they expected special treatment. And listen, I suspect deep down, the same might be true of many of us. Like the Jews of Paul's time, most of us have Bibles, don't we? In fact, if you don't have one, then pick one up at the back when you go. And some of us know the Bible pretty well. I was playing Bible trivia with our daughter the other day, and my wife made a very good point. Carissa, she said, if you want to win, don't ever play Bible trivia with a pastor. Good point. But here is the danger Paul highlights. Because we have Bibles and we know the Bible pretty well, we tend to think of ourselves as pretty smart. We focus on how much we know, and we somehow think that's going to make a difference. And I don't think this applies only to religious people either. The world is full of people who consider themselves academically or intellectually superior. Maybe because they're so smart, they even scoff at the Christian faith. A Jewish carpenter saving us from the wrath of an angry God. What, are we living in the Dark Ages or something? Science has surely disproved this kind of thing. All of these things were just invented to manipulate ignorant people. And so they have the very same attitude that we read about in verse 19 and 20. They see themselves as a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of mere children. And can you see the attitude is so often the same? In fact, it's an attitude that isn't far from any of us. Even if our moral failures are yelling and screaming at us, we feel like our education is somehow going to make a difference. In fact, this is a great tragedy. I've noticed this over the years. For some people, not all, of course, but for some people, their passion for knowing the Bible and for theology is in fact an attempt to make up for their moral failure. They struggle with alcohol or anger or sexual sin or addictions, and somehow they believe that becoming a theological nut is somehow going to help them. They're hoping that when their lives are weighed in the balance, their copy of Calvin's Institutes is somehow going to be on the scales working for them. When in reality, the opposite is true, according to Paul. They are stoking the fires of hell, storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Why? For all that they know, their lives haven't changed a bit. And as a result, their judgment will be more, not less. The reason is because God is fair and judges us by what we do, not by how much we know. Many will stand before God on the final day, and God will ask them, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" And the answer they will give is this: "Look, I got a perfect score on my SATs. I've got a PhD in nuclear physics." And if not that, then maybe they'll appeal to what they know about God himself. They'll be able to recount 1,000 memory verses. They'll say, "Look, God, I can recite the Westminster Shorter Catechism from memory. I can even do the larger catechism. In fact, I can even do it backwards. I can tell you the Ten Commandments and spend hours telling you what each of them means. I've even memorized them in the original Hebrew." But does any of that count? Does any of that matter to God on the Day of Judgment? Because of these things, will God treat us any differently? No, the answer is no, because God is fair. That's the point. That's the bad news. Look at what Paul says in verse 21. You're so smart, are you, says God. You who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While preaching against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Sure, you know all of this stuff, but here's the question. What have you done with it? No, we can't avoid the wrath of God because we're smart, any more than we can because we're good. The reason is because God is fair. He will judge us by what we have done. And if that is true, if none of that works, surely we have to have one final shot. If we can't avoid the wrath of God because we're good or smart, instead, a lot of people rely on the fact that they're religious. Now, this might surprise you, especially if you're here for the first time. You plucked up the courage to come to church, and the last thing you expected is for the pastor to rail on religion. Considering what we said, though, surely isn't this why we need religion? Precisely because we aren't good enough, precisely because we aren't smart enough to fix our own problems. Doesn't religion provide us a kind of spiritual safety net, something to fall back on in light of our moral and intellectual failures? By that I mean some people trust in their religious heritage. They were raised in the right family or raised within the church. Or no matter when they came to it in life, they try their best all the time to be very, very religious. They follow all the religious rites and rules and rituals. Where do I see that in our text? Well, it's there in verse 25 where Paul addresses the whole question of circumcision. As you can imagine, I don't really want to go into too much detail about that. Thankfully, Paul is not addressing this as a medical procedure. Instead, we need to remember circumcision was a sign given by God himself. It was a sign to mark the Jews out as his own special covenant people. And so to be circumcised was truly a privilege, just as it's a privilege today to be raised within a Christian home. I explained this last week when we baptized Isla. God has made a covenant with his people, even including our children, and that is why we baptize them. And that is a privilege for sure. But here is a very important thing to remember. That is something that doesn't save us. That is a huge mistake that so many people make. They somehow think that we can change a person's eternal destiny simply by sprinkling a little bit of water on them. And that's the point. That's the big mistake that people made back then. And it's a mistake that many continue to make today. They read Romans chapter 1 about the wrath of God being revealed, and here is what they think. Look, I was baptized as a child. I took my first communion. I was confirmed. I go to church every week. Surely that can't be about me. No, because of those things, I belong to God. Because of those things, I'm special, and he treats me in a special way. But no, says Paul, that isn't how it works. Remember, God is fair. God is impartial. God doesn't play favorites. He judges us by our deeds. And so, as Paul writes in verse 25, circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. And we have to say that's a pretty big if, isn't it? In fact, we've already said, even if we claim we have, we're in fact just hypocrites. How foolish it is to think that somehow following some ritual would save us. In fact, imagine for a moment one of your kids does something really terrible. I don't know. I don't really want to give them any ideas, but let's say they decide to bake cookies in the oven without telling you, and as a result, they manage to set the kitchen on fire. After the fire has been put out, you realize, well, now it's time to have a bit of a conversation to share a few home truths. But as you start to explain, your kid looks funny and says this, why are you telling me off? I mean, look, I'm wearing my red T-shirt. Now you look confused, and so they explain, look, when I'm wearing my red T-shirt, I can do anything I want. I can't possibly get in trouble while I'm wearing this. What would you say? Well, really? Who made that up? But that is how God will respond to those who rely on being religious. Now, if we believe that we can't get in trouble because we're wearing the red shirt of circumcision or baptism, when we stand before God, it's going to be quite a shock. I can't get into trouble because I say my prayers or take communion. Really? Who told you that? To believe that is completely and utterly ludicrous when you think about it. For God to treat us differently because of the things we do religiously, well, that would be completely unfair, completely unjust. And no, God judges all by the same rules. In fact, that explains a common thread that runs throughout this chapter. It must have been a shocking thing to the original audience to hear this, but there's this focus throughout on the fact that he won't treat Jews or Gentiles any differently. Now, for example, look at verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Now, why emphasize this? Well, he emphasizes it precisely because being a Jew is something that people were tempted to trust. If they weren't good enough or smart enough, maybe the answer is to become religious enough instead. But none of that will make any difference. Why? Well, we've said it again and again, because God is fair. It sounds like such good news, isn't it, in such an unfair world? God is fair, isn't that great? Well, no, in fact, it's one of our biggest problems. When we reflect on the justice of God, for even just a moment, it strips us of all of our excuses. It makes it a mockery of our very best efforts to escape God's judgment. It renders them completely useless. A few weeks ago, we went on a brief trip to the Finger Lakes in upstate New York. While we were there, we thought it would be fun to go on a hike. The place we were staying had a folder that had all kinds of recommendations. One of the hikes it suggested led to a beautiful waterfall. And so we punched the address into Google Maps, and off we went. And after following Google turn by turn, we ended up pulling up to a dirt track on the edge of a field. There was just a huge chain across it. It was a dead end. It led nowhere. And so it is with those who hope to get into heaven because of their morality or their smarts or their religion. It is a dead end. It leads nowhere. It just won't work. And see, the problem was all along, the guidebook from which we drew this address actually told us, it warned us, that this very thing would happen if we tried to follow Google Maps. The problem is we ignored it. We didn't even read what it said. And so too, God in his grace tells us this very same thing in Romans 2 this morning. He calls us not to miss this. For those who miss this point, the consequences are far more serious than getting stuck in a field. And this really is the great tragedy. Because oftentimes people do miss it. And so they spend their whole lives clinging to a false sense of security. And that might be where you stand this morning. Maybe you like the idea that God is fair. You like the fact that one day God will deal with all of the bad things in the world. But for some reason, you've come to believe that doesn't include you. You've come to believe that you are somehow different, that you're special because you're good enough or smart enough or even because you're religious. Or maybe you aren't those things, and so you think, I've just got to try a little bit harder. And so then, we need to see the bad news gets a little bit badder, doesn't it? Because none of that is going to work. That you can never be good enough or smart enough or religious enough to escape the wrath of God. It is being revealed from heaven against everyone, against all humanity. And listen, that includes you. This is the bad news. But listen, this is why the good news is so good. Because into this world where we deserve his wrath, God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us. He is the one, the only one, who is good enough, smart enough, spiritual enough to deserve eternal life, to deserve a place in heaven. And yet this is why he came, so that on our behalf he could bear God's wrath and fury in our place. This is why we need to know and understand the bad news fully, because it's only when we grasp how bad that bad news is that we begin to see the glory of the gospel of Jesus. Once we grasp this, we'll never be ashamed of the gospel. We'll come to see that it is the power of God for salvation from the wrath of God to everyone who believes. And why is that such good news? Because everyone, no matter how good or smart or religious they are, everyone needs to be rescued. And that includes you, and it includes me. And God is fair. That's the reason we need saving. But praise him, he has made a way, because the gospel is indeed the power of God's salvation for everyone who believes. And so I commend to you, believe in Jesus Christ. Put your trust not in yourself, your goodness, your intellect, or your religion today, but put your trust only in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the clarity of your word. Thank you for speaking the painful truth to us. Lord, we confess to you the ways that we put our trust in ourselves, in certain things about us, somehow believing that we'll get special treatment. And yet we know, Lord God, that there is no hope in ourselves, that our only hope is in Jesus. And so we pray today that you drive that truth home to our hearts by your Spirit. Move our hearts to believe and trust in him only. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.